I'd like to welcome you this morning to Fellowship Bible Church. Thank you for coming. I just want to share a couple of announcements as we begin. Start our service in just a moment here with our songs. But if you're able to come back this evening, I know that you'll appreciate the ministry of the Word of God tonight. It's at 6 o'clock. Brother Bennett will be preaching. And the teen girls will meet for discipleship in their class as well. Before that, at 4:45, is that right? The ladies are scheduled to gather for their practice. That's not listed here in the bulletin, but it's supposed to happen. So please take note of that as well. Then you can see the Wednesday and Saturday activities. Coming on Saturday, December 8th, we have... Well, let me actually back up a second. We've got some of these out of order here. December 2nd, next Sunday, we're going to not have our potluck like we normally do on the first Sunday because we'll have a gathering on the second Sunday, which is associated with the Christmas program. So take note of that. But we will have Lord's Table next Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour. That's December 2nd. So come at 9:45 for the Lord's Table, especially if you're not able normally to come for that in the Sunday evening service. So that's next Sunday. And then the next Saturday on the 8th, we have the big practice for the Christmas program right here. And we are listing that at, 9:45 that morning. And I think we'll have a few munchies as well there, so you don't have to worry about starving out when you're here practicing. And then Sunday the 9th is our Christmas program. After our morning worship service, then 3:30 we'll have the Christmas concert. And bring your friends and let's fill up this place like we did last year, only even more so. We're going to put out some more chairs and it was a good time last year. We look forward to it again this time. So take that down and be sure to be here for it. There's some other events there as well that you can see. Christmas caroling, we always go and do that at different places. And so we'll be doing that again as well. Then the Christmas Eve service on the 24th, which is a Monday this year. And then we have our New Year's Eve service. Normally we have it on the 31st, late in the evening, but we're actually moving it back a day so we can share the time with Hiawatha Bible Church as well. So that will be Sunday, the 30th. And that will be at 5:30, starting in the afternoon with a fellowship meal, both churches together, and then some Singspiration, because that is a fifth Sunday. And they couldn't miss their Singspiration, you know. They have that every fifth Sunday. And then after the Singspiration, a little break. And then I'll be preaching for a little bit. And then we'll all share the Lord's Table together. And so my message will be kind of like we have here relative to the Lord's Table. And then Pastor Wickert will be officiating at the table, sharing the elements. So I know you won't want to miss that. I know I don't want to. It's going to be a nice time of fellowship with a bunch of brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that'll be up at Hamburg. Okay, I'll hold the announcements right there for the moment anyway. And we'll open with prayer and then ask Dr. Yanga to come and lead us in our hymns this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege to come to be together, to join our hearts, our voices, our thoughts in prayer and worship, in the giving attention to your word. We pray, Lord, that you will come now by your Spirit, fill us, those of us that are born again and have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I pray that we will be under his influence, and that we will give evidence of that by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ for all things, submitting one to another in the fear of God. Lord, you can work this in us no matter what our week has done to us these last days, no matter what things have bothered us, no matter how the world has oppressed or lured and tempted us. Lord, we know that you can work in our hearts, and we pray that you will help us to be in the right mindset to worship and to praise your name and that of your Son. We thank you that he gave himself for our iniquities. All we like sheep had gone astray. We acknowledge the truth of this. Lord, we had all gone to our own way, but the Lord, you laid on him, our Savior, the iniquity of us all. And we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Dr. Yanga, please come and lead us. Hymn number 39 we'll start with. Hymn number 39.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 39, Come Ye Thankful People, Come.
Remember, hey, look at that one. Yep.
Come ye thankful people, come. Praise the song of harvest home. All they safely gathered in, ere the winter storm begin. Our Maker doth provide, for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come. Praise the song of harvest home. All the blessings of the field, all the stores the garden sealed, all the fruits in full supply, ripe beneath the summer sky. All that spring with bounteous hand scattered o'er the smiling land, all that liberal heart affords from the rich o'erflowing stores. Pleased to be our God we hope, source whence all our blessings flow, and would ease our souls to raise grateful vows and solemn praise. Come and thankful people, come, praise the song of harvest home. Come to God's own temple, come, praise the song of harvest home.
Let's turn to our next song together. Hymn number 29, This Is My Father's World. Hymn number 29.
This is
If you have your Bibles, would you turn them to Matthew chapter 6? This morning I'd like to read a couple portions from Matthew 6 that are connected to the 1 Timothy passage that we'll be preaching. In some ways, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, although we're not always occupied with it in the front of our minds. We're not always preaching from it. Matthew chapter 6, start in verse number 1 through 4 to begin. The Bible says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And then drop down to verse number 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I pray that you will do a work by your Spirit in our hearts at the reading of your word, that our public reading will not have fallen on deaf ears or blind eyes or hard hearts, but on open eyes, on listening ears, and on receptive hearts. Father, we are aware that so often it can be the case that we look into the Word of God as if it were a mirror. And then when we go away, we forget how we looked when we peered into that mirror. And we do not do the things that are told us. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder in the book of James that tells us we should not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. That what the Word of God reveals to us, we should take care to heed. I pray that you will help us to do that this morning. Help us to remind ourselves, to be reminded that Man does not live by bread alone, nor by, for that matter, clothing or what we drink, but rather by the words of the living God. So help us to really live, not just go through life in a kind of dull, half-dead state where we have no connection to your words. Strengthen us, I pray, by that word. Nourish our souls today. Help us to walk uprightly, even as you command of us, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We thank you again for Christ who made that possible. Lord God, our hearts this morning are tuned to pray for our fellow believers and friends and acquaintances and those of whom we have heard need. We want to pray this morning, Lord, for an elderly gentleman that we've been made aware of, a far distance from us, but close by reason of connection through friends, who is not a believer, who is hospitalized, who needs Christ. We pray for this man. We pray that you will work in his heart. And maybe that prayer, general as it is, fits some other situations that we have in our lives, or parents or grandparents or others that in our families or acquaintance that do not know Christ. We ask that you will do something, send someone to this person far away, and someone who shares the gospel with them. Lord, for ourselves and our own outreach coming up in a couple of weekends with the Christmas program, we ask that you will bring out many folks who need to hear the gospel of Christ, and that they will indeed hear it, that it will be given here from this platform, but also that their ears will be open and they will hear it and not just some traditional Christmas music or traditional Christmas words that don't sink in, but your Spirit would be active here in this place and those hearts as they come. We also want to pray, Lord, for those of our church family who need some work. Pray that you would provide for them the need, that they would find that promise to be true, that those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness will have their needs to be met. Father, another of our acquaintances and a dear friend of our brother Yanga has been brought into a situation of great suffering today. We pray for Brother Hill and for his wife as they contemplate the meaning of the loss of their little baby. Oh, Father, we ask for your comfort and your strength and your power and your grace and your wisdom to envelop them and hold them secure. Whether they can explain the phenomena or not, may they experience that comfort and strength, even in the midst of this very difficult hour. We pray for our brother as well, as he has recently experienced the loss of his grandfather to this life. Lord, we ask that in all of this, your name would be magnified despite the pain and the suffering and the loss that is incurred in this sin-cursed world. We long for the day when we all can be together dwelling with you and your Son in the heavenly city, where there will be no more sin or curse, where you will wipe away the tears from every eye, and we can have eternal joy. Until then, Father, I pray that you will help us to persevere, to endure, to not give up, to not lose heart. And may the service today just strengthen us for that task that lies ahead. For who knows, only you, how many days we each have on this earth. Lord, there are many others in our church family and things for which we could pray. We just lift them up before you, that you know them on our prayer lists and on our minds. And we pray you'd work in those situations as well. Thank you for your blessing for allowing us to come before the throne of grace as a body of Christians like this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite Ashley and Anna to come and share with us their musical ministry for the offertory. At the same time, I'll ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Thank the Lord for that offering of music to Him and also for the financial offering that has been given this morning. Brother Widgeon, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Thank you. will be made through the provision then. Although some have been given back to their both in ministry and in financial gifts, we ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom to know how best to use that we be given, so that your purposes can be accomplished for us. We ask you to guide us and help us. So we will consider each one of us, but our proper hearts are as we go along the way. We ask in the name of Christ, the Savior, thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to invite the ladies to come and share with us their musical ministry this morning. Thank you.
Of praise.
Let's take our hymn book and turn to our next hymn together, hymn number 45, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Hymn number 45, let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed as we sing.
Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art.
We'll be studying in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we're almost to the end of our study here in 1 Timothy. We've been working on this since, remember when? April of this year. So we've spent quite a good bit of time here in 1 Timothy. We're chapter 6, 17 through 19 this morning. We're going to talk a lot about wealth and riches today, so I hope that you will find it interesting, and don't turn me off just yet and say, I'm not rich, so I don't have to listen. Don't do that. Just hold in with me at least for 10 minutes, and I hope to convince you that this is good for you to pay attention to and necessary, and then we'll go from there and finish the message. We're trusting the Lord is going to help us as we study the Word of God together this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible says this, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now, just like every other believer who wants to be a faithful believer, pastors also want to be faithful pastors. And to do that, I have to follow some of the instructions that are all of them here in 1 Timothy. But some of them are particularly given to me as a pastor, to Timothy in this case, and by application to me, and Paul tells him that he has to give certain charges or commands to those who are rich in order to carry out his duties faithfully. In the next verses, you're going to see in verse 20 and 21 that Timothy also, to carry out his duties responsibly, has to guard the truth that has been given to him, and not to get involved in useless wrangling over words, some of which we looked at with the false teacher's text back in verses 3 through 10 in the same chapter. Now, Paul starts out here and he says this. He says, command the rich. So this is a command to Timothy to command the rich. Got it? He's told that he must do this, and what is it that he must do? He must command the rich to be a certain way. Now, this is rich, wealthy people. Just so you understand, maybe if I slur the word rich, it's not witch or wrench or anything else. That's the rich people, R-I-C-H. And Timothy is told here to command those who are rich. Now, if we boil it right down to where we're at, do you like to be told what to do? No. Nobody likes to be told what to do. But God has set certain authority structures in place in life, teachers and students and pastors and churches, husbands and wives, presidents and citizens and CEOs and janitors and all of that sort of thing. There's a food chain there, a chain of command, if you will. And the commands can come from the bottom or from the top down to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top in that sense. Now, wealthy people, I think, could easily fall into the same problem, maybe even more so than some others, because if they're their own boss, they're used to making their own rules, their own schedule, they pay people to do the things they want them to do, so they kind of are used to doling out the charges here, the commands. And Paul tells Timothy, it's not supposed to be that way. In the church, they're supposed to listen to the commands, the teaching of the Word of God as it's given by the pastor. Now, I know you've thought, and maybe you're thinking about this now, about pastors and rich people, and maybe the pastor, a pastor that you know, tends to cater to people who are well off. They're the ones that support the ministry of the church. You know, the pastor thinks, well, what's going to happen to the church when these people leave or when they get mad or when things don't go their way or they want to influence me to do whatever their pleasure is? The pastor can easily fall into the trap of the desire for money or his ministry, even in that kind of sanctified way, like, oh, we just want to keep the ministry going and have a successful church and financial stability and all of that. And the pastor might say, what do you mean, Paul, that I have to command the rich? I don't command the rich. I talk nicely to them. I don't want to upset them, after all. They might leave. I can't lose their offerings. If that's the case, then money has become a trap. It's been set out there as a snare, and your foot has been caught in that clamp of the trap of the love of money. Regardless of the person's social position out there in the world, the pastor is to command them according to God's word. Now, that means that the wealthy do not run the church. They do not command the pastor. Rather, it's the other way around, isn't it? There's a little example of this at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, a church with lots of folks in prominent positions in Washington go to that church. But just because they're a big wig politician doesn't mean that they're a big wig in the church. They're a brother or sister in the church, and they're under the authority of the pastor and the leadership of that church and under the authority of God's Word, and even though they might have money or control of large purse strings and all of that, they are still underneath that kind of authority structure. The pastor is responsible to teach them, or the elder, whoever's teaching them that particular day, and they are to follow this kind of instruction. Command those who are rich. Now, I'm digging in here, okay? Command. We just looked at that one word. Now we're going to look at the next word, the key word, rich. Command the rich. Who is that? Well, rich means having a lot of material things. Okay? It means those who have an abundance that exceeds the normal, above average wealth. They're plentifully supplied. Doesn't necessarily mean that they have a big 401k or account with J.P. Morgan or Chase or in the bank. Maybe they have a large house, a cottage on the lake, a lifestyle in which they have need of nothing. They have all of their wants and their needs supplied. That is the kind of person we're talking about here, not just measured by dollars and cents, but possessions and general lifestyle. So I wanted to dig in here a little bit and see what does it mean to be rich. And so I looked up quickly online some statistics and got to the BBC and a story they did on the United Nations International Labor Organization, who studied the average world yearly income, and they came up with a number about $18,000 in our dollars. Now, this is a few years ago, so that number is going to be different. It's a little hard to put an exact number on this figure, an exact figure here to this situation, because there's some countries they didn't have statistics for. There are those that are excluded from their study, like they excluded pensioners, children, stay-at-home parents, self-employed. There's just too many variables to get all the data in there. But they made this educated guess, I guess you could say, at that level of $18,000. Now, there are a lot of other studies out there. This is just one. But let's just take it for the sake of argument. Could we conclude from this data that if you make more than $18,000 a year, you're at least average and probably above average? Now, you might push back a little bit and I'll say, okay, $18,000, how much is that per day? Some of you are quick at math. You come up with a number around $75 a day. Okay, so doesn't sound like a whole lot, right? I mean, a lot of us make more than that if we have a good 40 or 50 hour a week job. But think of this, a third of the world's population actually lives on $2 or less per day. Okay, 75 versus 2. All I'm trying to do here is give you a sense of the fact that when I say 18,000 and you're making 30, and I say you're above average, and you know what I'm about to say when I draw my conclusions, that you don't choke and say, now wait a minute, 18,000 isn't that much. $75 a day isn't that much. $2 a day isn't that much either. So, 18,000 may be way above the median point. Averages and medians are different things, right? 50% of the world's population that is below that median point, or right up to that median point, less than certainly a third of those at $2 a day or less, that's a lot of people. And that's a very little amount of money. So, who is rich? Bill Gates? I mean, he's still rich. His stock has taken a hit, but he's still okay. But he's filthy rich. I'll put it that way. You know, most of you that are reading these notes or listening to this sermon are wealthy. I've said this for many years. Many of us in the United States, even that are moderately okay, are wealthy compared to the standards of the world. It's easy to look at your doctor friend or your businessman neighbor and say, well, they're rich. I'm not rich. Of course, if you widen the net of your comparison over the whole world and you begin to think, well, now, I've got a 2,000 square foot house with a basement and two car garage. And how many in the world have that? You know, I'm obviously your house is bigger or smaller than that, but that's a part somewhere to start. Compare yourself to that $18,000 number. You know, I was a graduate student. Grad students are considered to be poor sometimes in our country. I received a stipend which amounted to, I think it was $14,000 a year. That was cash. And then I had the tuition paid for, by whatever funding agency there was, whether it was the government funding agency for the research I was doing or the graduate school research fellowship that I had 1 year, and so on. But if you take the $14,000 plus the value of the education that I was getting, how much is that worth? More than $18,000, right? So, you know, we can kind of get into this mode of saying, oh, I'm poor graduate student, you know, when you have more than much of the world has imagined to have. Pensioners on small Social Security checks are making, some of them not far off of that number, some less, some more. If you're making $50,000 or certainly $100,000 a year, or have lands and property and material things, you've got to really stop and think. When Paul says that I, the pastor, am to command the rich, you can't just turn me off. You have to listen. And besides all of that, these commands are good anyway, even if you're not rich. Maybe you want to be rich. Maybe you have a problem with pride. Maybe you have a problem with lack of trust in God. All of this connects together here anyway. So, time to really pay attention. Nobody can just tune me out. This message is applicable to you. Now, some things the passage is silent on. Let me just list a few of them. The Bible here does not tell the rich to sell everything they have. Now, are you thinking of a passage in the Scripture that says something like that? Yes, in Matthew chapter 19, the Bible records for us the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, what must I do, good teacher, to receive eternal life? And so the Lord says, well, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but one, right? And he asks him if he's kept the commandments. And the young man says, well, yes, I've kept all those commandments since my youth. Well, that's not true, but suppose that it is, for sake of argument. The Lord says, okay then, go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor and come and follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And the young man put his head down and went away. He had great possessions, the Bible says. And he also had, with those great possessions, a problem. And that was that he loved money more than he loved God. So that instruction there should not cause us to trip up and say, oh, every person who's rich has to sell all that they have and give to the poor and follow the Lord. They may not have to do that in order to be a proper disciple of Christ. That is, in that particular case, the Lord's diagnosis of that young man. Maybe the Lord would diagnose you the same way. So I'm not saying that he diagnoses everybody that way, but I'm not saying that he diagnoses nobody that way either. Maybe you're there. But here it doesn't tell us that these folks have to sell all that they have, give to the poor. It's not a general principle, that teaching that the Lord taught that young man. They're not told that they're forbidden from owning private property. And also, although it doesn't say that, I understand that these riches here were gained by ethical means. We're just going to assume that for now. Obviously, if they gained them by unethical means, the Lord would encourage them to do what the tax collector did. Remember in the Gospels, and he gave back those that he cheated and returned money to the poor and all of that. That's all, we understand that, that's got to be the case, but sometimes people do make money legitimately, right? Now, let's take a modern day example. Apple Inc. is making boatloads of money on their products, right? Their iPhones, iPads, iPods, all of that. Now, you couldn't say that. Just set aside the manufacturing problem. I'm well aware of that. But let's suppose that they had a good manufacturing situation and maybe their profit margin wasn't so great, but they're still making a lot of money off these products. You couldn't say that they cheated you out of your money. You saw the product, you wanted the product, and you voluntarily gave them the money for that. Same could be said for maybe a smaller establishment that's a successful business, that's not, you know, cooking the books and cheating people behind the scenes. They're just making a good product, and you're buying the product, and you keep doing it, and they're paying dividends to their stockholders and whatever. Those means, those monies are not necessarily evil. We need to get, if we have that thinking in our mind, we need to get rid of that thinking. Money can be used for good. It can exchange hands in a proper way. Just because somebody's rich doesn't mean that they're evil. They may be. But just as likely, somebody who's poor is evil. Right? Now, those are things that I just laid out there as a kind of basic things go on as we look through the rest of the passage. Now, what are the rich commanded to do? And here, if you are rich, and I've argued that many of us are, we need to have a strategy for facing the dangers of money. Now, money is a dangerous thing. It's the root of all kinds of evil, right? We looked at that just a few verses before. It's one of the motivations of false teachers. They're greedy. They want money. Maybe they're proud as well. That was another motivation listed there. But money has a sneaky kind of way of causing us to lose our trust in God, to become proud. It can cause us to become arrogant. It can dampen our faith in the Lord. It can cause foolish stewardship decisions. And it can cause our eyes to, instead of focusing up there on, in heaven, to focus down here on the earth. That's what money can do. It's like a magical thing, you know. It just can do all that stuff. It can draw us in, cause covetousness and greed. I mentioned this before, but it's often the case that when people come into sudden money, whether it's a lottery or it's their long-lost uncle left them $1 million or something, studies have shown that many of those people, 2 years later, are worse off than they were before they got the money. It's foolish stewardship decisions. That something is unleashed inside of them that removes their inhibitions of spending money and their self-control and their discipline, and they just go wild. Money has that power. And that's why the Lord warned us, and the Bible talks a lot about money. Be careful, because you can't be a lover of money and a lover of God. You can't be under the charge of one and the other. It's either one or the other, exclusively. Now, the Bible tells us to command those who are rich in this present age, right now, not to be arrogant, not to be haughty. There's nothing that's hidden there. It just is what it is. Arrogance. You've run into people that are like this, people that think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Romans 12:3. Folks who are not of humble mind, Romans 12:16 also encourages us in that regard. People that are as far away from the example of Christ as you could get in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. This mind of humility, of service to others, that He came in the form of a servant and died a criminal's death on the cross to redeem us from our sin. He did that. He didn't, you could say, have to do that. He could have freely decided not to do that. But He humbled Himself and became an example for us. Well, the rich are not better or higher than their average wage compatriot in the church or their average wage pastor in the church. They're not more favored by God. You know, you can say, well, God's really been blessing me, hasn't He? As opposed to some of those other people out there that aren't so well off. That's not the kind of mindset that is permitted by this text. That's a haughty mindset. In fact, they should recall that with that money, we'll see, is laid a heavier responsibility on them to share and use that for good purposes, to be good stewards of it. You can be thankful if you don't have a lot of money. You don't have to be a steward of all that stuff. You don't have to sit up at night wondering what's going to happen to it the next time that you look at the account or wake up in the morning to some disaster in the world. The Bible says next that we're not to trust in uncertain riches. The fact is that the duration of riches is limited, isn't it? First of all, it's limited by your lifespan. Because remember, we saw that when you leave this world, you can take nothing out with you. You brought nothing in, you can take nothing out. So it's first limited. The certainty of riches is limited. The duration of it is limited by your lifespan. But also, it's limited just in the inherent nature of money. It can evaporate quickly. What is that money that you have in your pocket? A piece of paper, specially weaved and with ink engraved and all of that, pressed out, cut, sent to your bank, given to you. It's a piece of paper, ultimately. Oh, yes, there's the full faith and credit of the United States government behind it. I'm so relieved and happy to feel that my trust is good in that dollar, you know. And then I was, for our boys, when they're here with us for the offering, I often try to bring some money with me, a dollar or something, and give to them to help to teach them to put money into the offering plate when it comes by. I understand it's mine and it went to them and then into the offering, so what was the point? But that was a way that my parents taught us about giving, to practice giving. But I said, John, you cleaned me out this morning. I had two $1 bills and that was it. So one for each boy. And John said, yeah, but you could put your credit card in there. So we're advanced. See, we've advanced from paper to plastic. And what is that piece of plastic? Nothing. You know, that's based on the full faith and credit of me, I guess. What's worthwhile about that? Good credit, I hope, but, you know, war, economic conditions, depression. You could wake up one morning and, you know, inflation like in Argentina back 10, 11 years ago is running rampant and your dollars are worthless. It's happened before. Don't say that it can't happen. Oh, never in the United States. Be careful. I'm giving you advance warning. Don't be a fool about this matter of money. Government seizure could even be the case. They've taken people's gold before, haven't they? In Russia, new government comes in, says, we like your big farm. We'll have it now. Goodbye. And that really happened. In the story of our brother and sister Pakarenko, they shared that very thing. Family with 15 children run off their farm. By the end of the first winter, 8 of the 15 children were dead. Don't tell me that it can't happen. It has happened, and it can again. Humanity is inhumane in that way. Sin causes people to do awful, terrible things, regardless of the consequences. It can happen in the space of a single day. Somebody says, oh, you know, never in such a short span of time. And in the book of Revelation, regarding Babylon, it says how great Babylon has fallen in the space of just an hour, just minutes, just time, short amount of time. It's just like it was here and gone, just like that. Well, instead of trusting in uncertain riches, not worth putting our trust in, really, it tells us here to trust in the living God. Compared to money, the everlasting God of the universe, the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is ultimately worth our trust, as opposed to the inanimate temporal riches. Now, it describes God here. It tells us that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we are permitted to enjoy the fruit of our labor, a good day's work, the remuneration that God gives us, allows us to have from our employer or whatever it is. But notice that this enjoyment cannot have even a whiff of sin in it. You cannot say, I'm enjoying this while you're sinning. That's not godly enjoyment. That is sin. Sinful entertainment, if you will, or whatever it is. God gives us things to enjoy apart from sin. Now, the Bible here does not commend an ascetic approach to life where, you know, kind of like a monk or a stoic or something where, you know, you set aside all good things and you're just, you know, stone-faced all the time and there's no fun and there's no enjoyment. God has given us the gifts of life and allows us to enjoy them. Much of the book of Ecclesiastes is about this very matter. You can enjoy judiciously the gifts of God if you fear Him and keep His commandments. That's okay. That enjoyment is fine. You can enjoy, men, the wives of your youth. Wives, your husbands, your children. The opportunity God has afforded you to have things or to go to a place or have a vacation or something like that, as long as it's in proper proportion. Also, the Bible does not here, this is kind of another argument from silence, but does not commend a communist kind of approach to the quote-unquote problem of the rich. To many today, there is a problem of people being rich. It's wrong for them to be rich, or we need to take from them and prevent them from having that or enjoying that or misusing it like they always do is the thought process. But let me just share with you this shocking newsflash. There are always going to be rich people, right? Not everybody can be average. And in fact, there are always going to be poor people. Is that great on your nerves? The war against poverty should be able to solve that, you say. Nope. Cannot do it. Why do I know that? Because the Lord said, you will always have the poor with you. Remember that passage? Let's just turn there because this is important for us to remember in this whole matter of money and riches. Matthew 26:11. Matthew 26. Jesus has been anointed at Bethany here at the house of Simon the leper. Remember, the woman came to him with a flask of very costly fragrant oil perfume. She poured it on his head. And the disciples said, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. But me you do not have always. That is repeated, by the way, two other times in two other Gospels. So there's no question about it. If you sit there and think, okay, what could I do something for the poor today? Yeah, you could. Because there's always somebody that is in that state in our sin-cursed world. Poverty is a result of sin, ultimately, whether it's that person's individual sin or some other person's sin that oppressed them or their parents' sin that had effect on them, whatever. There's poverty because of sin. And sin as it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so we remind ourselves that the solution is not to take away or confiscate by taxation or seize property of those that are rich in order to bring them down and bring the poor up. There's always going to be those poor. The Christian approach is here for us to trust not in riches, but in the living God. And to think of God as a generous giver and to be that way yourself, as we'll see in just a moment in the rest of the verse. For the rich person, that's what they should do. For the non-rich, we should watch out if we're in that poor state, not to be covetous of the riches of the rich. That's the Christian approach, if you're on that side of the fence, as it were. Now, some practical outworking of this. Here we've really had the idea of internals. Don't be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. Now, how is this going to work out for those of you that are wealthy? Well, verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Those four items there, I've broken them down into two things, the good works part and the readiness and willingness to share. Now, God has commanded and planned for every believer to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, after the Bible there tells us we're saved by faith and not by works. God has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them, that He ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, good works are not used to obtain salvation, but that is to work out or to give evidence of salvation. James says, faith without works is dead. And so true faith in Christ will work itself out in fruit and in good works of various kinds. What are good works? Good works are those things done in faithful obedience to Christ, in accordance with His Word, and out of love for God and for His people. That's what a good work is. Faithful obedience to God, out of love for God, and in that faith and in that obedience that is commanded in Scripture. Now, the rich have a particular responsibility here to do good and to be rich in good works, because they have more stuff by which they can use for good works. Now, we don't have time this morning, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul there tells the Corinthians that if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly, and if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That's an agricultural metaphor, but has truth in this regard as well. So, and then he also says there, by the way, that God gave you those graces to be able to give, and he's going to, he prays and asks that God will return to them the sufficient amount they need in order to continue to carry on those good works. He gives grace to sow, to reap, and to give an increase for more generosity. And that generosity that you exhibit towards somebody should result in thanksgiving from that person to God. So just follow that equation for a moment. You can take money out of your wallet or time out of your day or a material possession out of your possession and give it to somebody else, and you can turn that, in effect, by your giving, into thanksgiving to God. You understand that? You can take money and turn it into thanks. You can take money and turn it into souls that are saved for eternity and go to heaven. That was in Luke chapter 16, I think it is. Parable of the unjust steward there. Very interesting passage of Scripture. But you can actually turn useless paper, money, or plastic into the support for a missionary to live in a foreign country or next door and to share the gospel with people so that they can be saved. That's the marvel of what God allows us to do with our money. That's a righteous use of money, which is often otherwise unrighteously used, wasted, bad stewardship, spent on sinful things, or just outright wasted or sat on or put under the pillow. This is the kind of investment that we can make. Look at next, it says in verse 18 that the rich not only should be rich in good works, but they should be ready to give and willing to share. Really, we're extending the previous point here, but now it's getting back to the heart. Not being haughty, remember, trusting not in riches but in God. Doing the good works, but when you do them, don't do them grudgingly. Do them with a good attitude. Not as a grump, but as a generous giver, not stingy. Now, God gave you all of your stuff in the first place, didn't He? Yes. You might say, well, it's my hard work. Well, who gave you the health and the brain and the diligence to do that hard work? Goes back to God again. See, what we have to do is we have to get behind the gifts and see the giver of the gifts. Isn't that right? See the giver of the gifts. Trust in the giver, not in the gifts that He, the material gifts that He gives to us. And the wealthy person can enjoy the use of his wealth by giving, and can get a lot of joy from doing it. It's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Still always been true, and that's definitely the case. Now, verse 19 as we close. Let's look at this. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, this is a somewhat difficult, although I think you're already probably thinking about Matthew 6, about treasure in heaven, right? Well, what is this foundation? Well, it shouldn't be thought of in terms of an architectural foundation, a building, but really as a metaphor, which is like something fine to build on for the future. This is like the nest egg you're laying up in heaven. You know, if you're laying up a retirement account here on earth, so that when you retire, you'll have some resources to use when you're incapacitated or not able to work, whatever it is. But just the same, so you're building that kind of fine foundation for you to have a launching pad into retirement. Here, it's a foundation, it's a starting point, something fine to build on in terms of your heavenly account. The fact is, this is a fact, doing good results in reward from God. You might not understand the exact nature of the reward, how that works. I mean, it's not exactly a bank account up there, you know, with carnal money in it. But it will be a factor in our existence, in our heavenly life. If you're an investor, you've had to deal with that some, I'm sure. You have a 401k or some investment account. You have at some point asked yourself, what kind of things should my money be in? And you've basically been asking yourself the question about asset allocation. Should it be in stocks or bonds, or should it be in precious metals or real estate stocks, or, you know, other things like that? The point of this passage is to remind us that we need to diversify into more than just those different asset classes. We need to diversify into our heavenly investment account and put a portion there and not keep it all down here. The interest, I say, and the dividends are out of this world when you put them in heaven. It's kind of a joke, obviously, but when you think about it, you can't get a return on your investment here like you can in heavenly investing. Putting the money into the lives of souls to be saved, into church work, into just general benevolence towards people that need it, God's not going to forget that. God's not going to forget your reward due to those things. Now, it also says here, in terms of storing up for themselves a good foundation, also that they may lay hold on eternal life. Do you remember that phrase? We looked at that before in verse 11. It says, "Man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith." It's actually verse 12 here. Lay hold on eternal life. Same thing. Same thing that Timothy is told to do, the rich are told to do. Lay hold on eternal life. Loosen your grip on money and tighten your grip on the things of God. That's what we're talking about here. Lay hold on eternal life. Recognize the fleetingness of riches and instead use them to benefit others, to advance your Christian life and the Christian cause in the world and reward, instead of hanging on to money and retarding the progress of the faith and the amount of your reward in heaven. You release that, use it for God. You know, you can hold on to the dollar and it's going to squish out of your hand and by inflation become nothing. You're going to lay hold on eternal life and what? It will never disappear. It will never go away. It will never inflate so that its value becomes less. That's eternal life, not temporal money. So, again, here we have the idea of, in our Christian life, we're not just passively receiving. You know, oftentimes I think we think of that. We're sitting here and, you know, God has given us a gift and we unwrap the gift by faith and receive Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. That's true. But it doesn't end there. The Christian walk is an active thing. It's a thing where, you know, your hands aren't just like this. Gimme, gimme, gimme. They're like this, grabbing on to eternal life. They're like working, doing things for the sake of the gospel. Take the tenacity that an unbeliever holds on to wealth with. Take that tenacity and transfer it to holding on to eternal life and trying to advance that and trying to bring that to somebody else in your family or in your community and share the value of that with people all around, instead of living for uncertain riches. So, what do we learn? First of all, don't be arrogant. Don't trust in money. Instead, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Remember, you can enjoy the gifts that God gives to us. We don't have to necessarily be penniless to be spiritual. But we ought to do good works so that we can diversify our wealth into other areas. Now, to do good works, what do you have to do? Well, what do you do for your retirement? Some of us are not so good about that. Others of us have spent too much time worrying about that. But what do you do? What do you do if you want to go on a vacation? You just, you know, some of us, we just have so much money, we can just you know, and shell it out and do whatever we want. No, you probably plan. You probably think about it. You probably make some reservations, check if you have enough money to pay for it and all of that. Well, if you're going to be busy about doing good works, you're going to have to plan for them and you're going to have to budget for them. What's in your budget for doing good works? You budget for your vacation, right? So do the same for your benevolence help to the church or on the side privately when you help different people that have needs. You budget for buying your next car, don't you? You've got to figure out how you're going to do that. So do that for the regular offerings and missions in the church. You budget for your retirement, right? Maybe budget some in your will for the church. So when you die, that the church will get some, you know, finances and be able to use those. Maybe you set aside some money in your budget every month and say, this is going to go to buy groceries for somebody that has need. Put gas in the tank of a car of some single mom that doesn't have the means to get around as easily. Budget for that. Plan it. Just like you plan, and more importantly than you plan for the use and allocation of the rest of your money, what about the allocation of your good works? What about the budgeting for your good works? Do that. Have a life then that not only gives and shares like that, but does so willingly and joyfully, liberally, willing to share, ready to give, and God will be pleased with your conduct. And so I hope that we haven't come across as being brash and are commanding, but Paul does tell me to tell you to not be arrogant about those riches that you do have, but to make use of them for God. And I trust that you will take some benefit from that this morning. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to share your word with your people. And I pray that each and every one of us will also consider it a privilege to receive your word from the Bible, that you have given it to us to warn us, to instruct us, to command us. And I pray that this command today will not fall on deaf ears, but it will change our behavior. And we'll really stop to think how we should conduct our affairs. Father, I didn't mention anything about this, but you know how many of us and how many of professing Christians have gotten themselves into unwise financial situations. They have given of their means to do foolish things, or they've gotten themselves into debt that is difficult or impossible to repay, and other situations that have been devastating financially. And so they have a consequence. They're not able to do the kind of good works that they ought. Help us, Lord, to remove those shackles, to be indebted to no man, but instead to have freedom and the means by which we can do good. And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.